Let's turn to Psalm 119. And the one verse I want us to think about is verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. We do believe that God has preserved his word. We believe that the Lord will not allow his word to pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, the Lord said, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And that teaches us that not only will the Lord preserve his word, but every part of his word is important, even the smallest detail. Because if you think about what the Lord said there, he used two words, one jot or one tittle. You might say, well, what does that mean? The word jot is actually the New Testament rendering of the Old Testament word yod, which we might spell in English J-O-D. The word yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks a bit like a comma or an apostrophe or a speech mark. So you know what that is, hopefully. When you write and you use a comma, that is the equivalent to the letter yod. And then the word tittle actually is referring to a little piece of a letter that stands out from the rest. I remember when I was doing Hebrew, I had to remember the difference between one particular letter and another, which were the equivalent of the letters C and D. And if you can imagine a C turned the wrong way round, then it's just like a horseshoe. But if you had the letter D, or Dalet, you had the same kind of shape, except that there was a little tiny piece that you added to the letter that would stick out. That little piece is known as a tittle. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because if you don't put the tittle onto that particular letter, which is the equivalent of C, then you will read C rather than D. So you have to have that tittle to change the letter into another letter. It's very important, even though it's really small. So that's the principle that the Lord is enunciating here. One yod, that is the smallest letter, or one tittle, that's the smallest part of a letter, will not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So everything in God's word is important. Everything. That's why it's important that we have a right view of Scripture, so that we don't say, well, that verse is not really all that important, or that part of a verse is not really all that important. If it's left out or it's added, it makes no difference. Well, it does make a difference. It makes a lot of difference. Because if it belongs to the canon of Scripture, if it belongs to God's word, we've no right to take it out. And we've no right to leave it out. Nor have we any right to add even the smallest thing, the smallest detail to the Scripture that doesn't belong there. Now, I say that because I think it's important in the context of the subject that we're looking at, which is texts and translations and truth. It's very important for us to know that we have in our hands the very word of the living God. Now, in these studies, we've mentioned, especially recently, two names. Names of men who lived in the 19th century, both of them in the Church of England, men called Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort are pivotal names, they're important names when it comes to the whole issue of faithful or unfaithful translations of the Bible. Westcott and Hort came up with a new theory of textual criticism. They came up with a whole new method of arriving at what they called the truth. Their theory, which we've already mentioned last time as involving what we might call inspired guesswork, their theory has resulted in unfaithful translations of the Scripture. they have foisted upon an unsuspecting readership a brand new Greek text, which was not actually a revision of the Authorized Version at all, or a revision of the text underlying the Authorized Version. It was a whole new version that they produced, known as the Revised Version. Now, there are very solid reasons why we reject the theory that Westcott and Hort employed. One of those reasons is that Hort started to compile his Greek text with an inbuilt prejudice against the Textus Receptus, or the received text. I could give you quotes. Hort had an inbuilt prejudice against the received text. That's the text underlying our Authorized or King James Bible. And he maintained that prejudice throughout the rest of his life. He was always, right to the end, prejudiced against the received text. That should be borne in mind. We also have to say that we are opposed to the Westcott and Hort theory, because this determination of Hort to undermine the authority of the Textus Receptus, and thereby the authority of the Holy Scripture, it was recognized by other scholars, and other people bought into that theory of his. And we have to say that we reject Westcott and Hort's theory, and it was particularly the theory of Hort, we have to be honest, because Hort worked in secret, operating in collusion with two other men. We often talk about Westcott and Hort, but there was another man by the name of Bishop Lightfoot, and possibly another, Bishop Ellicott. And when they worked in secret, it was with one objective, and that objective was the overthrowing of the established text. It was called the received text because it was received by the vast majority of those who were within the evangelical communion. But these men had an objective of overthrowing that established text and replacing it with Hort's new text. Now, you might well ask the question, why would men do that? Well, why would men do that? Why do men do any of the things that they do? Why do people come up with new theories and new doctrines and new ideas? Why do men do that? Well, we know that their own flesh enters in. We know that very often their own pride enters in. And I don't think I'm putting it too strongly when I say that the devil enters in. And Satan is in the business of subverting the Scripture, undermining the Scripture, with a view to removing the Scripture altogether. Now, I have to say that Hort is on record as writing and saying a whole lot of things. And sometimes people might say, well, look, you didn't live in the late 1800s, did you? Well, you might think to look at me that I did, but no, I didn't. I was not there. I'm not a contemporary of these men. So why are you judging these men? Well, we can judge these men by their work. And we can judge these men by their words. So if they've gone into writing, then you can judge them by what they wrote, unless they also went into writing and refuted what they earlier wrote. Sometimes men do that. They see better of their position. They realize through spiritual maturity or maybe even conversion that what they wrote in earlier times was not correct, and so they correct it. But that never happened with Hort, to my knowledge. I've never seen anything that would prove that. But Hort organized this, what we would call a conspiracy. I don't think it's too strong to use that word. And he worked in a clandestine or secret manner, because he knew that his work would be rejected out of hand if he revealed his real intention. There is a letter that is extant, written by Westcott to Mr. Hort, and that letter is recorded in a book by David Otis Fuller called Which Bible? It's on page 281. And it's interesting to read those kinds of things, because you know what was going on by the letters that were written. Stuff that was going on in secret that they didn't want anybody else to know about. I always think there's an automatic red flag that should go up when you hear that people are working on something as important as a Greek text for a new translation or a revision even of the Scripture, and it's all being done in secret over a period of some 10 years. But let me go on. Hort and his opposition to the received text, or Textus Receptus, that is the text underlying our King James Bible. And it was largely due to his bias against evangelical truth. You say, are you telling me that Hort was not even saved? But what I'm telling you is, when a man has the kinds of views that he expressed, I would have to put a big question mark over the genuineness of his conversion. Let me give you an example. Hort was opposed to vicarious atonement. What is vicarious atonement? Well, the word vicarious brings in the idea of doing something in place of another. We use the word vicar in regard to Christ. The Church of Rome wrongly uses that term and says that the Pope of Rome is the vicar of Christ. And that's a blasphemy, because it means that he is the representative of Christ on earth. But when we talk about Christ being our vicar, or the vicarious atonement of Christ, it means that literally the Lord Jesus took our place upon the cross and died for our sins. He took the responsibility for our sins upon him and was looked upon by God as if he were the sinner. That's vicarious atonement. He made an end of our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we know that that is a beautiful doctrine. That's a blessed doctrine. That's a doctrine that's non-negotiable. That's something that we refuse to allow the devil to rob us of. Because if the devil is able to tell us, or tell others, that there's no vicarious atonement, then we're lost. We're going to hell if there's no vicarious atonement. Hort was opposed to vicarious atonement. And not only Hort, but Westcott spoke of the substitutionary sacrifice and the vicarious punishment of Christ as a, quote, notion, which was propounded with great difficulties. Now let me ask you a question. If someone openly told you, I reject vicarious atonement, I reject the substitutionary work of Christ, it is but a notion, would you want to receive from that man's hand your Bible? Because I wouldn't. I wouldn't trust that man as far as I could spit. That is a matter of record where Westcott and Hort are concerned. The substitutionary sacrifice and vicarious punishment of Christ for our sins is a notion, they say, propounded with great difficulties. But as if that were not enough, we can also say that we reject the theory of Westcott and Hort as regards textual criticism, because it has absolutely no historical foundation. They were the first ones to think of it. Hort simply put forward a theory without being able to offer any concrete evidence for his hypothesis. You just have to kind of believe him because he's a scholar. That's the way it is. Hort invented what is known as a Syrian recension with the view of undermining the authority of the majority text. And there's a fuller treatment of what I'm talking about in the book Revision Revised by John Bergen, and the book by David Otis Fuller called Which Bible. Those books are well worth studying. Another thing that we have to say about this issue: the methods adopted by these textual critics, Westcott and Hort especially, has exposed them and all those who follow in their train to the temptation whereby the critic can assume such superiority in his own field as to become supreme judge over God's word. Whenever I come to the scripture, I am, as a Christian, never mind a minister, to bow in submission to what the word says. It's not the other way round. The Bible is not a piece of Play-Doh or plasticine that I can mold into whatever shape I want it to be molded into. I'm to come to God's word, realizing that this is God's word speaking to me, and I am to change. If there's any changing to be done, I'm to change even my thinking in order to fit in with the scripture, not the other way around. The thing about textual critics like Hort and Westcott is that by one stroke of a pen, that man takes to himself the power to remove from the sacred scripture page a word or a line or a verse which actually may belong to the sacred treasury of the inspired word of God, but he's decided to take it out. Again, if I might refer back to what Dr. Allen was saying in his study with us, he gave us actual examples. And I could give you a lot more examples based on my own study and the study of others, whereby modern translations do actually rob God's people of quite a bit of God's word. They take out of the scripture that which belongs to the scripture. Now listen to this. Here's a statement taken from the writings of Westcott in his earlier days. And it's interesting that, because if you apply that statement of his to his work in later years, it's really very telling. Here's what he said. I could use this actually as a motto, and any good evangelical church could use this as a motto or as a reminder of not to tamper with God's word. Here's what he said. A corrupt Bible is the sign of a corrupt church. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I could say amen to that all day long, every day of the week and twice on the Lord's Day. A corrupt Bible is the sign of a corrupt church. Now, if we take that statement and apply it to the modern church, what can we say about most churches today? Is there corruption that has been introduced? Of course there is corruption. Dr. Allen and I had a little bit of an informal conversation apart from our meeting, and we were just comparing notes as to our own experience of churches that abandoned the use of the Authorized or King James Version. And before I could get the words out of my mouth, he said to me, well, when they stop using the King James Bible, everything else goes. The music, the worship, the way people dress. I mean, if you want to mention a whole plethora of different things, it seems to all stem from this. They throw out the scripture, the old scripture, the old Bible, and everything else just falls like dominoes. And I would just say, check it out for yourself. Look at the history, and look at the recent history even of some churches that have abandoned the use of the Authorized Version and gone to some modern translation, and I'll guarantee you that in almost every case a lot of other things have also changed. Now, it will often be objected, but Pastor, you're not really a scholar, are you? You're not a biblical textual critic. And a lot of people who talk about these issues are not textual critics. And these men that you're criticizing and talking about are scholars with the highest qualifications and were experts in the field of textual criticism. So you are not really entitled to disparage their work, because you're not competent to pronounce upon the findings of experts. Well, there's a very simple answer to that. The competence of the experts is not at issue. I would never say that Westcott and Hort were not scholars. I would never be foolish enough to say that they were not textual critics. I am not at all, and others are not, who are of my view, criticizing their scholarship. But we have to say the rules of textual criticism, the canons of textual criticism, are always open to examination, and they can be rejected if they're found to be unsatisfactory. And you could give an example. When people are in court and they're in the pool of jurors. The members of the jury in a court of law can hear experts from opposing sides in any given case giving evidence. And that happens all the time, especially in murder cases. You'll have an expert that's brought forward that is an expert in DNA evidence, and there'll be someone from the defense, and they'll bring an expert in the same field. And they'll come up with differing hypotheses or theories as to what did or what could have happened. But what happens is the jurors who are sitting there who are not experts in that field, usually those that are on jury duty are Joe Public, like you and me. And you couldn't expect that in the average jury of, say, 12 persons, there would be a DNA expert. So what do the jurors do? Do they say, well, we don't know anything about that, so we can't really give a verdict on that? No. What they do is they listen to the evidence. They carefully weigh the evidence, and they use their own judgment and common sense, hopefully, when making up their minds about whose evidence they're going to accept. Isn't that what happens? You listen to the evidence, and then you come up with a verdict. And in textual criticism, there actually are experts on both sides. That's the thing. It's not just a matter of Westcott and Hort, brilliant men, and then all these people who haven't a clue. When you look at the experts, they're not just on their side, but there are many, many experts on the other side. And there are basically two types of textual criticism. One is called eclectic, and that has to do with probabilities. And the other is scientific, and that has to do with genuine evidence. Eclectic, guesswork. Scientific, based on genuine evidence. Now, the eclectic method throws great weight upon the probabilities which have been determined by the expert. The scientific method of textual criticism seeks to build upon genuine evidence. Now, I've mentioned Dean John Bergen, and he's an important person in this whole controversy, especially with regard to the revised version and all that flows from it. And Dean Bergen came up with 7 principles for determining the identity of the true New Testament text. And these are all really important. Number 1, antiquity. That is age. Number 2, the consent of witnesses. And that is the number of witnesses. Bergen said, a reading should be attested by a majority of independent witnesses. A reading attested by only a few witnesses is unlikely to be correct. The fewer the witnesses, the less likely it is to be correct. And on the other hand, the greater the majority, the more nearly certain is the originality of the reading that has been so attested. That's a principle, the consent of witnesses. Number 3, Bergen came up with this, the variety of evidence. When you talk about texts and where they came from, there are many geographical areas concerned. Now, if the witnesses that are sharing a common reading come from only one geographical area, i.e. Egypt, and Dr. Allen referred to that in his message, then their independence has to be questioned. If all that are in support of this particular reading all came from one area, Egypt, and not other places, then you have to put a question mark over it. And Bergen was right. It seems unreasonable to suppose that an original reading would survive in only one limited location. To think that the proper and scriptural reading would only survive in Egypt and not anywhere else really defies logic. Number 4, Bergen had this principle, continuity. Now, if a reading died out in the 4th or 5th century, then we have the verdict of history against it. Where there is a variety, which implies independence, of witnesses, there's almost always continuity as well. The fifth principle that Bergen came up with was respectability of the witnesses, the weight of their evidence. Now, we've just given four principles there, and those four bear relation to the readings themselves. But this one has to do with the witnesses. Now, in number 2, 3, and 4 that I just gave you, the importance of independence in the witnesses has been stressed. But in this one, the credibility of the manuscript is to be considered. Here's what Bergen said. As to the weight which belongs to separate copies, that must be determined mainly by watching their evidence. If they go wrong continually, their character must be low. I think that's a good rule for judging people in life too. If people go wrong all the time, their character must be low. That's certainly true of this. The oldest manuscripts are witnesses of low character, their respectability quotient being at zero, since they are found to be habitual liars. This is the finding of Dean Bergen. Number 6, the evidence of the entire passage, and this is an extension of the previous one. It has reference to the behavior of the witness in the vicinity of the text. Quoting Bergen again, as regards the precise form of language employed, it will be found also that a salutary safeguard against error in every instance, to inspect with severe critical exactness the entire context of the passage in dispute. If in certain codices that context shall prove to be confessedly in a very corrupt state, then it becomes self-evident that those codices can only be admitted as witnesses with considerable suspicion and reserve. So the maxim here is that mistakes have a tendency to repeat themselves. And this is certainly true when you come to Sinaiticus, and Aleph, and B, Vaticanus. The seventh one, and I have to finish here, is in the matter of internal considerations, or what Bergen would call reasonableness. It's only rarely applicable, and it concerns readings which are either grammatically, logically, geographically, or scientifically impossible. Now, the strength in these notes by Bergen lies in their cooperation. Bergen used the modest term notes of truth in speaking of these seven canons or rules of interpretation in textual criticism. To reject the majority testimony of witnesses so gathered and approved in favour of an imaginary thing of our own as to what the reading ought to be is not only untenable, it's actually reprehensible. And that's the methodology of Westcott and Hort. When Tyndale was strangled and burned, his last prayer recorded was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was in 1545. You think about these men who worked on the Revised Version, which underlies these modern translations, in almost every case. Hort was opposed to substitutionary vicarious atonement. Westcott agreed with him on that. Hort sought to divide Christ. He rejected the historical and embraced the mystical Christ as found in the doctrine of the epistles. Hort looked in a Romeward direction. He viewed Protestantism as a temporary thing. He said Protestantism was parenthetical. A bit like the dispensationalists with the church. It's a parenthesis. Hort had to find an explanation for the rejection of Vaticanus and for the establishing of the received text. He said it was the result of a revision that took place at Antioch. Hort always sought to conceal his views and also his intent. He knew that if he gave his views openly, the evangelicals would oppose his work. But he succeeded in working to overthrow the received text, Textus Receptus, to undermine the authority of Scripture, and to direct men to the fruits of scholarship, ungodly scholarship, rather than God's word, and to the church rather than to the truth. And having succeeded in that, in 1881, the Revised Version was published. We may speak some about the Revised Version next time. And you say, well, we don't have the revised version to worry about now, do we? Well, actually we do, because that's what underlies almost every single modern translation today.